Trinity in Scripture? Is it really there? And that's the question we want to ask ourselves today. You may be thinking of some scriptures that could be alluded to, that is, the Trinity being alluded to in Scripture. We found a number of things that need to be looked at. Trinity is generally defined as three Elohim, or three gods in one. They are equal, eternal. They are the so-called Godhead. Three in one, and yet three individual mighty ones. What does Scripture say? Let's go over to Matthew 12 and verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Does this plain statement from Scripture, from Yahshua, proclaim that there is now three equal persons in a so-called Trinity? Are there other questions in Scriptures that come to mind? How about if Yahweh and the Holy Spirit and Yahshua are equal, eternal, three in one, then how is it that only Yahweh knows the hour of Yahshua's return? Now, I'm sure Yahshua now knows the hour of his return, but when this was stated by him, he did not know. Also, are there three thrones mentioned in Scripture or two? Interesting question. Do we know the answer? In a resource called the New Biblical Dictionary, third edition, it says the term Trinity is not itself found in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible explicitly teach this combination of assertions. Yet we find men teaching this. In fact, not only are they teaching it, this is a litmus test. Did you know that this is a litmus test for many Christians to identify who is a heretic and who is not? I didn't understand this until after I got a few phone calls. The phone calls basically are asking, do you believe in the Trinity? And then I found out later through other readings and writings that essentially we're looked at as heretics because of this idea of the Trinity, that we don't believe in it. Interesting. Have you read John chapter 17? It talks about a Trinity, in a sense. It talks about the Son asking the Father for us to be one with them. But the Spirit isn't mentioned. Yet we know the Spirit is involved. We find men teaching such concepts of three in one, Trinitarian concept. Why are they teaching this? We were just talking earlier about something that's found in a lot of the different cultures. One of the things that Islam recognizes about Christianity is this idea, and it's not to say that all of Christianity believes this, but there are certain sects and circles that do believe that the Trinity is accurate. Well, Islam, Muslims, have been recognizing that this is in pagan societies. This is in pagan worship. And so they're looking at Christianity in general and associating it with paganism. And to a certain extent, they are correct in presenting it that way. Because I think what the Trinity essentially is derived from pagan entity. Early around the 5th century, there was a medieval fresco. I don't know if you can see it, but there's three heads in one there. Now this was, you know, Christian art back at that time. Here's one from the 14th century. You have three sitting at a table. They're all giving that sign of the Zeus blessing is what that's been found to be. So there's things that have been incorporated into worship. We know this goes back to Constantine with the idea of mixing pagan ways with worship. And it was the part of the process was so that his kingdom would not be divided. Just collect everyone together, get them meeting on the same day. We've read the edict changing the day of Sabbath over to the venerable day of the sun, S-U-N, sun worship. Again, paganism being incorporated into worship and being called, Christianity. Here's a depiction of Charles the Great, Pope Gelasius the First, and Pope Gregory the First from around the 7th century, giving the idea of the Trinity. You notice the crown is being put on the Pope there, the crown from heaven. And of course, they refer to the Pope today as the Father. They'll kiss his hand, they'll exonerate him. Such things we don't find we should be doing if we're looking at what Scripture tells us to be doing. Here's one from the artist Fridolin Lieber from 1853 to 1912. Evidently inspired by the Egyptian pyramids. I'm not sure if acid was available at that time, but it looks sort of like a drug-induced kind of painting. There's also 3 feet, not two on each, but just 1 foot. They've got their feet on some heads there. Strange. Do we find this in Scripture? I don't think we do. But there are different ideas and traditions of men. There's this idea of the flame and the heat from the flame and the light, and that's a 3-in-1, and so we can use that to describe our Heavenly Father. Or the water. Water makes ice, can also make steam, 3-in-1. These ideas are presented, but they're false ideas. What does Scripture teach? 1 Timothy 6:16. Who is being talked about here? 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see? To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And of course, we read of Scriptures where we find light within light. We see that there is, in fact, we go to Psalm 36, verse 9. But Yahweh is in unapproachable light. He alone possesses immortality. Yet you see many circles today that we have somehow have an immortal soul. It's another manufactured idea for men. But in Psalm 36, 9, it says, "For you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Yahweh says he is the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah 2:13. But the main point we want to see here is that light, or that the light we see in Yahweh, is in fact his Messiah. Yahshua is light. He's the light giving us light from the Father. The scriptural concept is light within light, not light within light within light. But can we really know that Yahweh is the fountain of living waters? That is a portion of his Spirit that we were given at baptism in his Son's name. John 14, 16 through 17. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." In the Semitic language, for example, we find evidence, which was the original text of both the Old and New Testaments, there is no neuter gender. So when something is spoken of, it is spoken of as either a feminine or masculine term. And this gets a little confusing when speaking of things. However, when we see Yahweh's Spirit at work, we know that it is a part of him that works in our lives. It's a force, it's a power, it's capable of doing things. And yet we don't find the Spirit going into the language. It has a personal proper noun, masculine type of name. It does have a descriptive name or idea behind it, though. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. An inanimate object like a chair cannot teach you anything, but Yahweh's Spirit is a part of him, and with it you have a part of him within you to teach you, as it is an act of power to give guidance. Just as Joshua followed all that his father taught him, we are to follow everything that the Spirit teaches and leads us in Messiah. Now we go to the Word. We go to the Word of Yahweh because it has been given by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit. Men under inspiration wrote the words down as they were compelled to by Yahweh. But who is our Comforter? We saw a Comforter being mentioned here. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the Elohim and Father of our Master Yahshua the Messiah, the Father of mercies and Elohim of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by Yahweh. For just as the sufferings of Messiah are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Messiah. The root word is the same in all of these for comfort here as it is in John 14, 16 through 17, for example, which we looked at. It is a correct concept from Scripture to teach that Yahweh is Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit that we receive is actually a portion of Yahweh's Spirit. And that's why it's so important that once we receive that Spirit, we don't go back to sin, because he says he'll depart from sin. He can't be involved in sin or evil or wickedness, these type of things. That's why, you know, we go through this process of baptism. This is why we go through the process of walking anew in life, with Yahweh's Spirit within us, being led by the Messiah, being led by Yahweh as well. Joshua himself is clarifying all this when he says, John 15 through 26, when the Helper, or the Comforter, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who, or which, proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. This is what they don't teach in Sunday school. What they do teach is tradition rather than Scripture. They teach the next generation a false man-made teaching of the Trinity. How can they do that? How can they teach a false concept not found in Scripture? They are, in fact, relying on the false pens of the scribes for their proof, by looking at Scriptures that have been inserted that are not supposed to be there. What do I mean by that? Well, Matthew 28 and verse 19, which says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a Scripture that's pointed to by those that believe in the Trinitarian doctrine. And they say, well, look, it's right here. But with a little investigation, it wasn't actually there in the beginning. This passage denoting three in one is not found in any early manuscripts before the fourth century. It appears to have been a scribal note inserted into the actual text. Keep in mind also that this was around the fourth century that the Trinity concept really took root within Christianity, and that it was around the fourth century that it started being proclaimed and being promoted as doctrine. It, of course, grew like leaven to where today, if you don't somehow believe in it, you are labeled a heretic. And that literally goes on, that we are somehow heretical. We're false. We're condemned, essentially, because we don't believe in this concept. But this concept, even some of the resources say this concept just is not there in Scripture, not in the original Scripture. It's been... And what does Revelation say about adding or taking away, even in the the Old Testament, it talks about not adding or taking away from the word. Let's take another look at a proof text. It's basically what these are. That's brought up by Trinitarian advocates. And for further research on Matthew 28:19, we have a whole mini-study on this, if you'd like to dig deeper into that. 1 John 5:8, this edition. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. These, and there are three witnesses on earth. Now, this was added, but not around the 4th century, or the 5th, or 6th, but the 16th century. It's in no manuscripts prior to that time. So the Trinitarian concept has moved forward, it has grown, and the same thing is still happening. You know, people are like trying to put it in scripture where it's really not there. But added around the 16th century are the words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three witnesses on earth. So this is actually in the King James. This is currently in the King James Version, but other translations have, I think, removed it. But remember the fresco painting from the 14th century? The Trinitarian concept was so prevalent at this time that it just seemed right to add it to the inspired text. However, we are warned not to add or take away from Scripture. And typically, these 16th century textual editions are so blatantly false that most translations don't have them. Ruach HaKodesh. Let's look at the term. Proper nouns like Yahweh and Yahshua are transliterated, but when it comes to things like verbs, adjectives, and nouns, they are translated. That is, the meaning and not the pronunciation are brought across into the language. And the meaning here is literally set apart breath. That's what Ruach HaKodesh means. I remember we had an individual that called and he wanted to know what the wording is in the Hebrew for the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, in the Hebrew it says Ruach HaKodesh. And with a sigh he went, wow, that's great. I've always wanted to know the name of the Holy Spirit, as if it was a person, but it's not a person. It's a descriptive way of describing something. Wind, set apart, breath, these are derived from this word. Luke 24:49, and behold, I am setting forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So we know that the Spirit is a part of Yahweh. It's being provided to us, a portion, for the very purpose of accomplishing Yahweh's will. So it's something that has purpose, and it's something that is set apart, and it is like a breath. But here it's described as power, and we also see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So here the Spirit is said to provide the power. Another concept of the Spirit we find in Scripture is in John 20 and verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Yahshua breathed the Holy Spirit on the disciples. So the Spirit can be breathed. Makes sense, since that's what Ruach Kodesh means, holy breath. Yahshua taught that the Spirit is like wind. John 3 and verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, we make our plans, but Yahweh directs our steps. We don't always end up where we think we should be, necessarily. But we're compelled. We're given insight. Even before we're baptized, Yahweh's Spirit is working with us, opening up our minds, opening our hearts to His ways. Now, when it says many are called and few are chosen, you know, we have freedom of choice. Those that are called but are not chosen, have they made the choice not to accept what they've come to understand? I remember talking to an individual about the Sabbath, and he seemed to recognize the Sabbath was correct, but he would ask questions like, so you're saying I really should take the seventh day and, you know, worship on that day, as the command says? I'm like, yeah, it's pretty simple. It's not, you know, rocket science. Pretty simple stuff. But Yahweh expects these things from us. And if we don't do them, then he gets upset if we purposefully reject what he shares with us. Because as a father to all, and he's listed in the genealogy as a father to all of us, to all of mankind, we're either going to be obedient children to him or we're going to be disobedient. And so we desire to be obedient. Now, that's not to say we won't make mistakes. That's not to say that we won't err in some ways. But as we find out that we're doing wrong, we need to correct those things and make sure that we're being in line with his spirit, essentially, which is in line with his word, which is in line with the master, Yahshua. So it's important to consider these things and think about them and to know that the Trinity is a litmus test. That is a test to see whether or not we are heretics or not. And that's a shame. And we trust that as Yahshua was on the stake, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We trust that at the proper appointed time, they will be shown and awakened. But a lot of people are rejecting the truth, even though they hear it, but it may be that they're just not understanding it. And that's the hope, that they're not understanding it, and so that when they do, when it is revealed and they do understand it, they will accept it. For us, we've been given the truth to understand it, and so we've accepted it. But there may be some that haven't accepted it, and we know there have been some that have rejected it after coming into the faith. And to that end, it's not a good end result. We know that the lake of fire is there for those that are rebellious and defiant against Yahweh. Right, thinking about the Spirit in terms of what it's like. Well, it's like a seal. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Yahweh, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, grieving, you're repelling the Spirit if you're sinning or if you're going against Yahweh's ways. But notice again that it is the Holy Spirit of Yahweh. Another way of saying that is literally Yahweh's Spirit, a portion of him. The Spirit can be poured. Acts 2, 17 through 18. And it shall be in the last days, Yahweh says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, do we understand this fully? I don't think I understand it completely. But I do know that Yahweh is going to provide for his people, and that Revelation 7 talks about a great multitude which no man can count coming into the kingdom. They're going to be calling on his name. They're going to, at that time, be led by his Spirit. They're going to be, at that time, being given living waters. Before that, they weren't. But we are, right now, being given the opportunity to overcome this world, to be brought into the family and to be brought into the kingdom as first fruits. We know tribulation is going to be coming, and that precedes this area here, I believe. But for us, we are like the book of Jeremiah says, one from a city, two from a family, going to bring you to Zion. I think that's what we're seeing today. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13, 14. What about a scripture such as this? The grace of the Master Yahshua the Messiah, and the love of Yahweh, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, this seems to be a Trinitarian concept until you look at it in context of John 17, which shows Yahshua asking Yahweh for us to be one with them, that is, the Father and the Son. How is that accomplished? By the unity of the Spirit within us, compelling us to be in line with Yahweh and Yahshua, the same goals, aspirations, purpose, focus. We give up a lot to be here. Well, some more than others. We give up jobs because our employers want us to work on Sabbath. We give up family and friends because they want us to come for Christmas. But we understand Christmas is another pagan adopted tradition that we just don't want to be a part of. Yahweh doesn't want to be a part of that. His spirit is repelled by such things as that. And so there's some distance that comes between us and our families at times. But sometimes there's reconciliation. We come to an agreement that, you know, we can agree to disagree. But some of our family starts to wake up to the fact that what we're doing is actually correct according to Scripture. And they learn that concepts like the Trinity just are not true concepts found in Scripture that we should be advocating or promoting, and talking about a flame with heat and light and trying to make that as an example of some concept that is actually derived from paganism. Ephesians 4:4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Those in Messiah are in the Spirit and are being taught by the Father as the Word is made clearer to us by that Spirit, given understanding, given clarity. As we study, we learn more. As we continue to walk, we end up walking better if we're making the right decisions along the path. And it's a continual process of growth, overcoming, working on areas that need work on. There are areas of potential growth in all of us, and we need to grow in those areas, and we need to refine those areas that are, you know, not quite perfect. We need to be in line fully and not rely on our own understanding, but rely on the Word and Yahweh's Spirit to lead us in all things. So are the three equal, as Trinity promoters claim? Isaiah chapter, let's think about Isaiah chapter 43 first before we move further. Isaiah chapter 3 going through 47 has a lot of I statements. Yahweh says, I am He, I am It, I am the one you are to be worshiping. I highlighted in my own Bible all these different areas. Let me just read some of them to you. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, Isaiah 44, verse 26. Verse 27, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Verse 5 of 45, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no Elohim. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verse 6, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Says no other. Verse 12 of 45, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all the host. Now, as we go through this, there's allusions to the Messiah. In fact, I think in going into verse 48, or chapter 48, it says in verse 13, surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. This works in combination with the other areas of Scripture that talks about Yahweh having his right arm, right hand involved in creation, and doing these things for him as a part of him, being a representation of him. So it's interesting to think about some of these things. The idea that the idea is Yahweh claims he is the one to be worshipped. There is no Trinitarian concept in that. Remember what the Bible dictionary said, the New Bible Dictionary, third edition. The term Trinity is not itself found in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible explicitly teach this combination of assertions. And then Yahshua say the Father was greater than himself. John 14 verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So the concept of the Father and the order of how things are set up, even going back into Isaiah, where Yahweh used Cyrus as a shepherd for the people at that time, Yahweh uses his Messiah as a shepherd for us in our own day. So there's different concepts that we do see, but the proper order is the Father first and foremost. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, I don't want you to misunderstand. Yahweh is first, and then the Messiah, and then man under that head, and then, further down. So it's not, if he didn't want us to misunderstand, maybe some of this type of thing was, there was some confusion at that time. He's trying to clarify it. But he himself clarified his own thoughts at times. In Romans, for example, Brother Vincent and I were talking about this earlier. Well, in Romans, he clarifies himself. He says, a number of things, clarifying what he had said previously, so he doesn't get misunderstood. But what have the people done? Peter said this was going to happen, that lawless men would use Paul's writings to justify their lawlessness. And they twist the other scriptures to do the same thing. And so we find this stuff going on today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3. Now I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Messiah is the head of every man. The man is the head of woman, and Yahweh is the head of Messiah. So he gives that clarification, that order. We're to pray to the Father only, being the ultimate top in the throne. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is done in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So what was Joshua's example? Are we not to follow in his footsteps? We hear, you pray to the Holy Spirit. You can pray to the Son. That's not what Yahweh's Son says for us to do. He tells us to pray to the Father. So some of the questions we can ask, and we actually did bring some of these things up, are there three thrones mentioned in Scripture or two? How many thrones are mentioned in Scripture? Well, Revelation, and this is the question here, bringing it up, are there three thrones mentioned in Scripture or two? Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, this is Joshua speaking, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. Okay, Joshua's going to have his own throne. But he says, as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, to clarify that there are different thrones here is going to further in Revelation and seeing that Joshua is going to be king in the coming kingdom, and that the Father himself does not come down until everything is prepared for the Father. So again, it's still going to the Father, but judgment, rule, been given to the Son. But the Father is still upon his throne, while the Son will be down on his throne. And we have the opportunity to sit with him on his throne. That's the promise. There's also the account of Stephen, who, when he saw Joshua standing at the right hand of Yahweh, was stoned to death by the religious authorities. Joshua, as a high priest, was standing as a mediator for Stephen at that time, no doubt. What we don't see there is a so-called Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost sitting or standing with them. In this passage, we do see Joshua being established on a throne. That throne will be in the kingdom. But at that time, Yahweh will still be on his throne in heaven till the 1,000 years are over. That would be two thrones, not three. Here's another question. If the Holy Spirit conceived the Messiah, then the Holy Spirit is the Father, right or wrong? We understand that the Spirit of Yahweh is Yahweh's Spirit and that it accomplishes his will, but the Holy Spirit is not a separate deity. So we understand that the Father is Yahweh and he accomplishes his will through his Spirit. Matthew 1:20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of Elohim. Who's doing this? This is the Father doing this through his power, through his Spirit. John 4, 24. Yahweh is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Again, this is Joshua's own words. And this is at a period of time in which we are in now, because he was prophesying to the Samaritan, the woman at the well, saying this is what Yahweh is now doing. He's looking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's saying plainly, Yahweh is Spirit, and that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. As we start, at the start, we read Matthew 12:32, which spoke of blasphemy of the Spirit, bringing greater condemnation than if a person was to say something against the Son of Man. Why? Why did Joshua also say elsewhere in Scripture that there is no one good but one? He is speaking of the Father in both cases. So there's some different ways of looking at certain things, but there is essential truth that we see going through some of these things. Another question one could ask, to discern whether or not the Trinity concept is of Scripture. If Yahweh and the Holy Spirit and Yahshua are equal, eternal, and three in one, then how is it that only Yahweh knows the hour of Yahshua's return? Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Do you notice that angels are mentioned? And even the Son, but not the Holy Spirit. Yahweh's word does not leave us in the dark. What does leave people in the dark is the traditions and ideas of men, and it's turning men away from the truth by saying that if they believe what the Bible actually teaches, that's coming from heretical, false teachings. It's all backwards. People are calling good bad and bad good. Trinity in the Scripture, is it really there? Not at all. Scripture doesn't support the teaching of the Trinity. And we know that the tradition of men, or the false pen of the scribes mentioned in Jeremiah 8:8, is still at work and has been at work. What we need to do is rid ourselves of men's traditions and honor the Heavenly Father the way He tells us to, by teaching and living by every word that proceeds out of His mouth. Again, it goes back to Yahweh. And, you know, going through the study, actually got into a long duration study with an individual. He was a bus driver, and that's how this all came about, talking to him, going over things that he was understanding. We were looking at Scripture together, discussing, took some time. We finally had to say, okay, enough is enough. We have other things to get to. But it forced me to look at some of these things and forced him to look at some things. We still ended up agreeing to disagree. We understand that we're not going to all come to the same conclusion at this time. Each man in his own time is essentially what Scripture talks about. And we know there are going to be first fruits. We know that the first part of the harvest is not the only aspect of the harvest. There's more to come. And so we look forward to a time in which we won't be arguing about different things. Yahshua will be telling us plainly what he meant, what Paul meant. Of course, I'm sure that people will be gathered around Paul asking him, what did he mean? But I think the clarity, because of Yahweh's Spirit being poured out on all mankind, will be of a great help. Right now, it's not being done, apparently. But for the few that he's calling and choosing, we're being given the opportunity to understand. And we're wondering why everyone else isn't understanding. Well, it's not their time yet. And we understand that this is not a salvational issue. So someone that is necessarily believing this is true, that the Trinitarian concept is true, we don't necessarily believe that's a salvational issue for them. But if someone believes this, then they reject us and they reject the names and the Sabbath and these other things. So, I mean, it's kind of all comes together, and the Spirit is going to reveal truth to us. We understand that we need to be persevering and overcoming and enduring and reviewing some of these things so that we have an answer to give to those that might ask, that are being called by Yahweh, that will respond, but not everyone will. But we understand that, so it's okay. May Yahweh bless you.